Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's is the second gospel in the New Testament. Let's look at chapter 2 of Mark's gospel. And let me begin reading for you there at verse 1. The very first verse of Mark chapter 2. And again, Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that Jesus was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And Jesus preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the poor, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. In other words, we've never experienced anything quite like this. Let's bow our heads now and join our hearts to pray. Our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you'll add your blessing to the reading of this portion of the Word of God, and that you'll enable us, even now, by the Spirit of God, to glean from the Scriptures the very message that you have for us. And I trust that you'll give us ears to hear and open our understanding like you did Lydia's down by the riverside. And may we, Father, hear the still, small voice of the Son of God as you speak to us individually from your word. And we'll praise you for the victories that we experience together in Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I always wanted to talk about revival and how you would go about experiencing a real, genuine, old-fashioned, heaven-sent, backwoods, window-rattling revival. It seems to me to accomplish what we need to accomplish, we surely do need to experience something more than what we've experienced in the past. And so, I don't know, I didn't go to school myself, and I talked to a number of preachers who have, and I've asked them, do they teach in the schools about revival? Do they teach how to have revival, how to experience revival, how to go about engaging a church in revival? I don't know if they teach that or not, but even if they would teach that, it seems to me that there's a need maybe for a refresher course. And so I just thought I would take from this passage of Scripture, and real briefly, I want us to notice, first of all, that Jesus, it was noise that let me say it again. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that Jesus was in the house. Now, it does not say there that prayer was offered, but it certainly is implied because Jesus is in the house. And there's one thing about the Lord Jesus. He's a gentleman. He's kind and courteous, and he's not going to go where he's not invited. And so him being in the house causes us to realize that somebody has invited Jesus to be there. I notice over in Revelation where it says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if any individual will hear that knock and open that door, that he will come in and will sup with them and them with him. But he's not going through that door until we open it. And I noticed the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were visiting with Jesus as they walked along the way. And when they got to Emmaus, Jesus made as if he was going on down the road. But the two disciples that he walked with encouraged him and insisted that he turn in with them at the village of Emmaus. And so what I'm noticing here is the need for prayer in order to experience revival. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I'm convinced that I know Jesus said that, well, he said he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to lose heart. And I'm afraid that many of us have more or less given up on revival. We've decided that revivals don't work anymore, and we've quit even inviting evangelists to come to our churches because when we have done that, we've been embarrassed by the crowds that come and by the power of the Spirit that is present in the meetings, and even for the lack of conversions that we have during the revival meetings. And so we lose heart, we give up, we throw in the towel, we decide that it's just not worth the effort. But Jesus was in the house because someone had invited him into the house. There's a verse, a real short verse and a real short prayer in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, the 85th Psalm and the 6th verse. And it must have been a Psalm of David. David said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee?" Now, the psalmist didn't pray about the circumstances. He didn't pray about the situation that the folks found themselves to be in, but literally he prayed for the people. I just recently read a book that Max Licato wrote about the power of a simple prayer. The power of a simple prayer. And he's gone through the scripture and studied the prayers of the Bible, Max has, and he has concluded that all the prayers in the Bible truly, actually, are very simple. They just simply acknowledge God, that he is holy, that he is powerful, and then there is an expression of a need that I personally have. And it's something like this. There's a holy God. I need help. They need help. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And that's the power of a simple prayer. That's sort of the prayer, I think, that David prays in Psalms 85:6 when he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The psalmist is praying for the people of God. He's praying that the people of God will experience revival. There is a revival people, and there is a revival prayer, and the product of revival is joy, and the purpose of revival is that we might rejoice in God, that we might rejoice in them. And if you'll just think about it, that is a simple prayer, a powerful prayer, but what we really do need to do, I think, is engage ourselves in private prayer, in a closet prayer, where we can get honest with God and recognize the great need that we have in order to accomplish growth, in order to accomplish the winning of the lost to Christ. In order to have power with God and in order to have power with man, we're going to have to experience a real, genuine, old-fashioned revival. It doesn't matter what the mechanics are, what the programs are. Unless we have revival, we're going to continue the decline. Our churches are going to continue go into depression, if you will. And if you'll notice in the scripture, always without exception, before God has ever moved, when the people of God are right with God, things happen. There are godly things that take place. There are supernatural events that occur. And when the people of God are not right with God, nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to work. And only when the people of God cry out in earnest to God will God respond to their cry. I think about the children of Israel. And over in Isaiah chapter 63, he said he remembered the days of old and Moses. Isaiah said that. And then in chapter 64, verse 1, he said, "Would to God that he rend the heavens and come down." And the cry of Isaiah was that he could experience again what the children of Israel experienced when they cried out to God when they were in Egyptian bondage. You remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses came to the backside of the desert and came to the bush aglow, the burning bush. And God told him to pull his shoes off, for he was standing on holy ground. And you know, God said to Moses at that occasion, he said, "You know, I've seen my people in their affliction, and I've heard their cry, and I'm going to go down and deliver them. I'm going down to deliver them." And this morning, I read five Psalms every day, and I believe today was the 21st through the 25th Psalm, and I noticed a scripture there that reminded me of the message that I wanted to share with you this afternoon. Listen from the 22nd Psalm, verse 4 and 5, if you will. "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." The fathers trusted, and God delivered. Isn't that interesting? Verse 5 says, "They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded or disappointed or ashamed." They trusted in God. When God saw them in their affliction and heard their cry, he responded to that. And any time that you and I are in our affliction, as we are today, and we cry out to God in earnest, it causes me to want to believe that God is going to respond to that. And then I thought about Nehemiah. When he got the report from Hananiah, his brother, that had come back from Jerusalem, and his brother had told him that the walls were torn down, broken down, the gates were burned with fire, and he said the people are in great distress. When Nehemiah got that report, he responded with a great sense of concern and was burdened about that. And you've noticed that when God has a work to do, that somebody gets a burden. And Nehemiah was burdened about the walls of Jerusalem. He was burdened about the gates being burned. He was burdened about the reproach that the people were experiencing in Jerusalem. And he was so burdened about that. Now, a burden is a God-given sense of urgency about something of which he might use you to accomplish or to do. A burden is a heavy thing. It's a weighty matter that a man of God or a woman of God is going to experience. And Nehemiah experienced that. He was burdened about Israel. He was burdened about the children of God. He was burdened about the condition of the church, if you will. And so he commenced to pray, and God began to work. God began to move, and it wasn't long. 52 days after Nehemiah arrived on the scene, the walls were restored and the gates were hung, and God's people were rejoicing again in the great victory that they were experiencing. And even the enemies gave God the glory. "This thing," he said, "is of God." And so God responds to a burdened heart. And so I just can't help but to 2 Chronicles 7:14, when we think about revival, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray." And when that scripture was given over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in chapter chapter 7, verse 1, I notice here, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house after he had finished praying. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord, I've written here, the glory of the Lord speaks of the majestic presence, if you will, the majestic splendor of God's presence. It speaks of the sum total of everything that God stands for, the attributes of Almighty God. And so that when the glory shows up, it is because men pray. And so, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Then when we get into the New Testament, over in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me in your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then these folks here, there were 120 of them here in the book of Acts that had gathered in an upper room. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer is asking, and answer to prayer is receiving what you asked for. And supplication is begging God, crying out to God. It's praying with a burden, if you will. And so these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together were about 120. About 120 of them had gathered in the upper room, and for 10 days they shut themselves up to the outside world, and they just waited upon God and prepared their heart for the promise that God had made to them, the promise of the Spirit of the living God. Now, you have a divine program for evangelizing the world. It's a very simple one, and the Bible is, to me, very simple. The divine program for evangelizing the world is every member evangelism. And if you look at all four of the Gospels, the commission, the Great Commission in the Gospels, and here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you'll be a witness unto me. If you look at all of those, the whole business of the whole church is to witness to the whole world throughout the whole age, and this is the whole business of the church. And it's the only business that'll still be in business when all other businesses go out of business. And so you have a program for evangelizing the world. And you can't improve on that. And no use you trying to improve on that. You can come up with all your programs and all your just every. But until you get every member, every believer excited about souls. And I know when I got saved, I was 23 years old when I got born again, when I got saved. And along with a new birth came a desire to see other people saved. And that came because the Spirit of God had come to indwell my very being. My body had become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved in and caused me to have a hunger and a longing to see other people saved. And so I not only have a program for evangelizing the world, but I have a power to carry out that program. And it is God that works in you both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we are his workmanship unto good works. And to as many as will receive him, to them he gives the power for them to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. There is a power to do what God requires of us. God's requirements of us are God's enablings. He enables us by his Spirit to do everything that he requires of us to do. And there's an illustration in the Bible. It's illustrated the program. There is the divine program. There's the power to carry out the program. And there is illustrated the program in the book of Acts. And it's every member doing that. Every member sharing Jesus as they go. And while you are going, make disciples. And after you make a disciple, you mark that disciple. And after you mark that disciple, you mature that disciple. You teach him what you've been taught. And you've been taught to make disciples. You've been taught to win souls to Jesus Christ. It's a very simple matter. The problem is with the local church. The problem is today with Christendom is that we have backslidden, that we've gotten away from God. There isn't that supernatural anointing. There's not that unction that's absolutely essential in order to reach a soul for Christ, in order to win someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so prayer is the means by which we bring that about to fruition. And then notice with me, if you will, that it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And there were four men. I want to talk to you just now about after prayer, there needs to be personal work in revival. There needs to be people engaged in making that happen. Revival is not just going to happen. It's got to be caused. Somebody has to cause it to happen. And so there were four men that were burdened about their friend. You remember the story? And they brought him to Jesus. And when they got him to the house, the press was so great that they couldn't get him into the house. The editor of the Baptist paper in Georgia, a great Christian fellow, I understand. He was talking to a black friend of his the other day about a sermon that he was preaching. They were discussing sermons and sharing with each other some sermon ideas. And this black pastor was telling this editor of this Georgia paper that he was going to speak on this portion of scripture that I read for you just a moment ago about the palsied man and about the four that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Harris, Brother Harris, Dr. Harris, I guess it is, he said to the black man, he said, "What are you going to call that sermon?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm thinking about calling it Four of a Kind Beats a Full House." And he said what he was going to do Sunday morning, he said, "I'm going to get four of my choir members and put them on the platform. And I'm going to put four of my deacons on the platform." And he's going to say, "I'm going to put four of my Sunday school teachers on the platform. And I'm going to put four of my greeters on the platform. And I'm going to say, now all four of these folks are doing something for the Lord, and the rest of you ain't doing nothing." And so what we need here is, don't you see, somebody doing something. We need some personal work, if you will. And over here in the book of Acts, what I notice about Peter, in a minute we're going to talk about preaching just a little bit, when Peter lifted up his voice, you remember. But before Peter ever lifted up his voice, there was a great deal of personal work that took place on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but the scripture says here in verse 4 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews devout of every nation under heaven." Now notice this now. We're getting to the personal work that is absolutely essential in order to have a revival. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them." You need to underscore that word "them." You remember there's 120 of them, and all 120 of them were speaking in his own language. Verse 7, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all of these which speak?" Oh, you mean all 120 of these were speaking? All 120, all of these are speaking, they were Galileans. And then on the next verse, it says in verse 8, "And now hear we every man in our own tongue." You see, the whole business of the whole church is every member is to speak. And the 120 were milling through the crowd there that day, and they were all speaking. And then down here in verse 11, the Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. All of them were talking about Jesus. They were working the crowd. They were milling through the crowd, and they were sharing their faith. They didn't have a copy of the New Testament. They didn't have a gospel tract. All they were doing was just sharing what Jesus had done in their own life, in their own heart. Like the woman at the well, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? And so as they were milling through the crowd and sharing their faith with those, there needs to be, after some personal work, some good preaching. Because Peter lifted up his voice, and I like a preacher that'll do that. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea." So there really needs, you remember over in Mark chapter 2, it was noise that Jesus was in the house. And the scripture goes on to say that Jesus preached the word unto them. Did you notice that? And he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. There really needs to be some preaching of God's word, it needs to be preached with power, the word of God. It's a simple thing to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to be saved. But you do have to hear about Jesus in order to be saved. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can you call on someone in whom you've not heard? And how can you hear? What does the scripture say? How can you call on someone in whom you've not heard? And how can you... Let me just see if I can find that. You'd think I would be able to quote that scripture, wouldn't you? And I'm surprised that I can't. I'll be honest. I'm just surprised as you are that I couldn't do that. But here it is. And it says, and then shall they call on him? How then shall they call on him? And in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? And then the scripture talks about, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. I'll tell you, in order to have revival, and I'm wondering, you know, we don't have revivals much anymore because I think somebody said they don't work anymore. I think they were working when we quit having them. I've been in some good meetings where we've seen people saved. I'll be preaching Sunday morning down at the First Baptist Church down in Purdy. Purdy is where I'm going to be preaching Sunday morning. The last time I preached at Purdy was in revival, back in Desert Storm. Jerry Francisco was the pastor down there then. And I remember there was a young man just got out of boot camp, and he was going to be deployed to the Middle East, to the Desert Storm. And on his way to the battlefield, Jerry and I went out to the house, and we sat down at the kitchen table, the young man, his mother and his dad and Brother Jerry, and won him to the Lord. And I looked over at his dad and tears streaming down his face, and I said, "Is this something you think you'd like to do?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I would." And then the mother, she also said she'd like to trust the Lord and be saved as well. That week in revival, we had 32 professions of faith. Actually, they baptized 32, and one of the old-timers in the church said that that was the most that they'd baptized in the history of the church. They had 32. I remember talking about prayer and talking about God showing up. I remember the first sermon I preached back home. I was raised down in East Texas, a little town called Bogota, and I got saved down in Houston, called to preach down in Houston, and they heard about me being a preacher now, And so the pastor invited me to come to Bogota to preach Sunday morning. And my first sermon back home. And I preached on the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus told him to go home and show what great things the Lord had done for him. And so that's what I was attempting to do. But I stayed the night with my mom and daddy. And they didn't have a garage. They didn't need a garage because they didn't have a car. But they had an old back room, a junk room, where they kept everything. And in that back room, there was a quilt box that my mama kept all their quilts and bed clothes like that that she didn't need in the summer months. And my wife and I, after breakfast, we slipped in the back room and knelt down at that old quilt box. And we really got a hold of God. I mean, heaven just came down. And I just was afraid to open my eyes for fear that God would be standing right in front of me. And then I went to the church house and commenced to preach. And we had that little church, probably 120, 130, maybe 150 at most. Probably more like 120. But after I preached that morning, we had 16 professions of faith. We had bootleggers in the service that morning. The house was packed because I'd run with that crowd when I was growing up as a boy. My daddy went to town the next morning. He walked downtown, and when he came back from town, I asked him, I said, "What'd you find out in town? What'd you learn downtown today? Anything new?" He said, "Well, the whole town is talking about what happened at the First Baptist Church in Bogota yesterday. Everybody in town's talking about it." I'm trying to say that there's some ingredients in revival. And the main thing is to make the main thing. And the main thing is to be able to get God to show up in what you're doing. And the personal work is absolutely essential. The four that bore the palsied man, he'd not gotten saved if they hadn't have brought him. These folks, these 32 people there at First Baptist Church in Purdy, if we hadn't had revival, chances are they wouldn't be saved. And those 16 people that showed up there in Bogota, chances are they might not have been saved. I'm just saying that why don't we do what we used to do and see if it won't work again. And I'm just talking about preaching the Word of God, talking about doing personal work. I'm talking about praying and trusting God that He'll show up and deliver us from this lethargy and indifferent attitude and spirit that we possess. And then, of course, the last thing, and quickly, let me just say there needs to be not only personal work and preaching and prayer and publicity, if you will. I don't want to say anything about that. But there needs to be a great element of persistent faith that will bring all of this to fruition. I don't know if you know it or not. I know you do. God works through faith and faith alone. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when Jesus looked up and saw that opening in the ceiling and saw these four men, their eyeballs looking down through that opening as they dropped that palsied man down in the midst of that service, when He saw their faith, that's when He began to move. That's when He began to work. And if you're going to pray, you need to believe that God answers prayer. You need to pray believing and trust God that He's going to do what you've asked Him to do. And then when you stand up to preach the Word of God, you need to really faith it. I mean, you need to believe that God is going to bless that. He's going to use that. Your personal work and your publicity and all that you do for Him. You know, I was just thinking earlier today, and I'm just going to say this before I quit. I know, Jesus gave gifts to men, and then He gave these gifted men to the church. And And these some of these gifted men, some were prophets and some were apostles and some were evangelists and some were pastors, teaching pastors, and to edify, to build up the body of Christ. I was just thinking this morning as I was thinking about this sermon, you know, a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, and we used to, when I got saved, I was 23, I told you that, it took 27 Southern Baptists 1 year to win a soul to Christ. Now it takes about 47 or 49, they tell me, to win a soul to Christ. We got 7 billion, with a B, lost people in the world. And in America, the number of lost people in America is equal to the 7th largest nation in the world. And it's interesting to note that in the United States of America, this is the only country in the world where Christianity is not growing. And we've spent over a third of $1 trillion in the last 10 years on ministry, and we've experienced zero growth. In fact, our churches are declining. A few have plateaued off, but the majority of them are declining. And it's pretty frightening. It's pretty alarming. I mean, it'll burden you if you let it. I mean, if you just, like Nehemiah, if you'll just get the report, and it'll trouble you. And I'm wondering, you know, you knuckleheaded pastors that have quit having revivals, you don't need an evangelist. And I'm just thinking this morning, I'm thinking, you know, if a church, say, gets without a pastor, I wonder why we don't just encourage that church not to bother about calling a pastor, because they're pretty expensive. You have to pay their salary and put them up and, you know, kind of take care of them. I just wonder why we don't just... If we just do better if we don't even call a pastor to our church. You say, well, what would you do if somebody died? Well, you'd have to get the pastor from down the road to come and bury him. Or, you know, you could maybe get one of the deacons to bury him. Or, you know, if you need to marry somebody, what would you do? Well, they'd have to get their granddaddy to do that. I mean, you just really don't need a pastor, do you? I'm not doing a good job at this. I thought this would come across a little better than what it's working here. But you guys are not interested in evangelists. You're not interested in revival. And the reason you're not is because it really takes a lot of work to get souls saved. I mean, you have to work at it. You have to, it takes a lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of planning, a lot of preparation, a lot of prayer, in order to have revival. And you've had a meeting or two where you didn't do any praying, you didn't do any personal work, you didn't really get a good preacher, you got your friend from down the road that his church worse shape than yours is, and you got him to come and lead in revival, and then you didn't have revival, and you say, hey, there ain't no use trying to have revival. Huh? Why don't you get you an evangelist to come? And why don't you at least have one meeting a year, start off like that just to start with, and then I remember when we were baptizing 200 and 300 every year in the church where I pastored, we had a January Bible study, we had a revival in the spring, a youth-led revival in the summer, a revival in the fall. We did that on purpose. We went after souls on purpose. And then we had a vacation Bible school when school was out to reach the children for Christ. It wasn't hard to have at least 200 baptisms every year. And a church had run 500 or 600, 700 sometimes. We had a high attendance Sunday of 1,000 on 2 different occasions. I'm telling you, what I'm thinking is that you fellas really do need, in order to experience revival, you need to realize that it really is going to require a lot of prayer, a lot of preparation, a lot of planning. You're going to have to get you a good preacher. And you're going to have to not only pray and preach, but you're going to have to get out there and visit and win souls and go out there in the highways and hedges where the folks are. Like the man just preached a little bit ago, they ain't coming to church anymore. You got to go get them. They never have come to church. You've always had to go get them. That's not changed any. You just want to build you a nice edifice like this and to get everybody to come. And what you end up with is a fuss church where folk just, you know, they're going to come and soak. And if you have a few people fall in the baptistry, then amen. But we're not really out after souls anyway, are we? That's not our burden. That's not our heart. And that's the reason our churches are drying. And that's my spiel. I'm sorry to get off on that. But